Let's pray one more time. Father, we come now, we prepare to open your word this morning, and we know that your word gives light, your word gives life, your word creates and strengthens faith, your word draws us to repentance, your word reveals the glory of the good news of the gospel, your word reveals your wonderful nature. Your word sustains and feeds us. Lord, we praise you for your word. Now, we also confess, Lord, that our ability and our capacity to understand your word is limited, both by our own finiteness, but also by our sinfulness, by things that blind our hearts, ways that we want to change it and twist it to justify the way that we want to live. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We confess our need for your grace as we open your word. We pray that you would bring life-transforming illumination to us today. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Redeemer, I want you to imagine with me that we have a family visiting the church, and when they walk through the door, what you see is one man, four women, and 12 children, all right? And you're immediately wondering to yourself, what's going on here, right? I mean, maybe it's like a husband and a wife, and maybe there's a sister, and maybe there's an aunt. I mean, you know, what's going on here? But, of course, you're very hospitable, and you go up to them, and you meet them, and you ask who they are, and here's what you find out. You find out that these four women are actually this man's four wives, and that they are the four mothers of the 12 children. And you also find out that one of the four wives is the man's favorite wife, and then you find out that two of the other wives are really just concubines, and then you find out that four of the children, the ones who are the children of the concubines, well, they've actually been adopted by the other two wives. And you find out that the father also has a favorite child out of all of those children, and the one that's his favorite was born by his favorite wife, of course. Well, guess what? You've just met Jacob's family. You've just met Jacob's family. You can open your Bibles to Genesis 29. We're continuing to work our way through the story of Jacob this morning, and so far, Jacob has not been a very admirable character, has he? He's manipulated his brother into selling him his birthright. He's deceived his blind father into giving him the blessing. He's even made a conditional vow with God that he will worship him if God blesses him. And then last week, after Jacob got a little taste of his own medicine, after Jacob's uncle Laban tricked him into marrying his older daughter Leah, what did Jacob do? Well, he took his younger daughter Rachel as a second wife. And he loved Rachel more than Leah. And yet, despite all of this, God chose Jacob before he was born. God revealed himself to Jacob. God extended his covenant promises to Jacob. And God has promised to be with Jacob until he fulfills his promises to him. This sinful, self-reliant man is the one through whom God's covenant promise to bless the nations is going to be furthered. And this morning we're going to see a major development toward the fulfillment of that promise. So again, last week we heard the story of how Jacob married two wives. This week we're going to hear the story of how Jacob had 12 children. There are four scenes in the story. First, we see Leah's affliction. Leah's affliction, verses 31 through 35 of chapter 29. We might remember we noticed last week that the Lord was not mentioned once in the story of Jacob's marriages. But this changes right away as the next story begins in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah's situation is just really sad, isn't it? She's married to Jacob, but only because her father tricked him into marrying her. On top of that, her beautiful sister Rachel is also married to Jacob, and Jacob prefers Rachel over her. So Leah is a wife whose husband didn't choose her and who doesn't want her or love her. But the Lord sees Leah, and he sees the way that Jacob is treating her, So what does he do? He opened her womb. Because Leah is unloved by her husband, the Lord enables her to have children. Notice also that the one Jacob does love, Rachel, is barren. We'll come back to her in a few minutes, but let's keep reading and see what takes place with Leah in verses 32 through 34. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. So Leah has three sons here, and she gives each son a name that reveals her perspective to us. On the one hand, Leah is rightly perceiving that these children are gifts that the Lord has given to comfort her. She says, "The Lord has looked upon my affliction. The Lord has heard that I am hated. The Lord has given me this son also." So she rightly perceives that God is the one giving these children to her because of her situation. But on the other hand, she thinks that the Lord is giving her these sons so that she might gain her husband's affection. "For now my husband will love me. This time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons." She thinks that through having these children, Jacob will be drawn to her. Though God gives Leah the blessing of children, what she really wants is the love of her husband. And sadly, her hope that these children will draw her husband to her goes unrealized. While Jacob continues to procure offspring through Leah, he also continues to withhold affection from her. And with this desire for his love still unsatisfied, the Lord gives Leah another son. And notice this time how she responds in verse 35. "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing." So the arrival of this fourth son marks a shift in Leah's perspective. She no longer sets her hope on Jacob's love. Instead, she resolves in her heart to praise the Lord. Instead of interpreting God's gift of children as a means to capture Jacob's heart, she interprets God's gift of children as an expression of his own kindness for which he should be thanked. Though she's still unloved and she's still unwanted by her husband, Leah now recognizes that she is loved and cared for by the Lord. That's the opening scene. Meanwhile, her sister Rachel is still barren, and this brings us to the second scene, Rachel's envy. Rachel's envy. Look at how chapter 30 begins. "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister." She envied her sister. What is envy? Envy is jealousy, right? Envy is a strong emotion where we want what someone else has, and we have a malice and hatred in our hearts toward them because of that. Right? Well, Rachel's situation is the exact opposite of Leah's, right? While Leah lacks her husband's love but has children, Rachel has her husband's love but she lacks children. And ironically, this causes Rachel, the loved one, to envy her unloved sister. Having her husband's love is not enough for Rachel. She wants what her sister has. She desires to bear children. In fact, she not only desires children, she demands them from her husband. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." The desire for children so consumes Rachel that she no longer views life as worth living apart from them. But of course, Jacob can't just give Rachel children. He can't cause her to conceive, and Jacob knows that. Look at verse 2. "Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" Well, Jacob is being less than compassionate toward his barren wife here. But he's right. God is the one who opens and closes the womb. It's not his decision. But if that's the case, how should Jacob and Rachel have responded? Well, they should have done what Isaac and Rebekah did when Rebekah was barren, when Jacob's parents could not have children. They should have prayed to the Lord. They should have asked God to open Rachel's womb. But do you know what they do instead? They do what Jacob's grandparents did. They do what Abraham and Sarah did. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Then she said, 'Here's my servant Bilhah, go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her.' So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her." As a reader, you just shake your head and say to yourself, here we go again, right? This plan did not go well back in Genesis 16, did it? When Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham so that she could have a son through her, what happened? Well, Sarah despised Hagar, and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, and Ishmael mocked Isaac, and Abraham ultimately sent Hagar and Ishmael away. And though Jacob surely knows all of this, he still goes along with Rachel's plan and takes her servant Bilhah to be his now third wife. And what happens in verses 5 through 8, Bilhah bears Jacob and Rachel two sons. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Because Bilhah bore these sons on Rachel's behalf, Rachel essentially adopts them and names them. And once again, the name she gives reveals her perspective to us. She views the birth of Bilhah's first son as a verdict from God, and she views the birth of Bilhah's second son as a victory over her sister. She believes that God has ruled in her favor, and she believes that she has prevailed in this battle of sister wives. However, Rachel's claiming victory a little too soon. Look what happens in verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. When her barren sister Rachel has children through her servant Bilhah, Leah realizes that she could continue to have children through her servant Zilpah. And that's exactly what happens in verses 10 through 13. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. Unlike earlier in the story, Leah here seems very content at this point, and the name she gives reflects this. However, notice the first name, Gad, good fortune has come. In other words, this son's nickname is Lucky, right? The other one's Happy. There's like seven dwarves here, right? But Lucky and Happy. But we know that Leah isn't simply Lucky, right? We know that God is the one who grants children. And there's probably a hint there that Leah's resolve to praise the Lord is weakening, that her perspective is becoming clouded again, that she's returning to a wrong way of thinking about things. And we're going to see that develop as we continue in this passage. As for Rachel, well, now that Leah has even more children, she becomes even more desperate. And this brings us to the third scene in the story, Reuben's mandrakes. Reuben's mandrakes. Now, I wrote that and thought, that kind of sounds like a food truck, right? Like, Reuben's mandrakes, come get them. You know, just, it's not a food truck. Does anyone here know what mandrakes are? Has anyone ever eaten a mandrake? Anybody? I've not eaten a mandrake either. What's important to know about mandrakes is, as far as our story goes, is that in the ancient world, these mandrakes were believed to be kind of a sort of ancient fertility drug. If a woman ate mandrakes, her chances of getting pregnant supposedly increased. So with that in mind, look at verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field, brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Why does Rachel want Reuben's mandrakes so bad? Because Rachel's still barren. She's still trying to have children. She's not content with the children that she's adopted through Bilhah. She wants children of her own. But look at how Leah responds to her sister's request in verse 15. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? It's not surprising that these sisters don't have a very good relationship, do they? We also learn here that the reason Leah stopped having children is not because she couldn't bear children anymore, it's because Rachel has kept her husband from her. Of course, it's understandable then that Leah has zero interest in helping her sister who has taken away her husband. So on hearing Leah's refusal, Rachel decides to offer a trade instead. You know, I like to follow sports. When the Mavs traded Luka Doncic to the Lakers last year for Anthony Davis, that was a crazy trade. It's the worst trade ever. But the trades that we see in the story of Jacob are even crazier, right? I mean, first there's a bowl of stew for a birthright. Then there's 7 years of service for a wife. Now there's mandrakes for a marriage bed. And what's the result of this trade? Well, Rachel gets the fertility drug, but Leah gets the children. Look at verses 17 through 21. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And we'll see Dinah again in a few chapters in Genesis. Well, Leah's back to where she started, isn't she? She's no longer saying, this time I will praise the Lord. Instead, she's back to saying, now my husband will honor me. And on top of that, notice that Leah believes that she deserves these children. She says, God has given me my wages. God has endowed me with a good endowment. Scripture teaches that children are a gift from the Lord, but she thinks that she has earned them. And yet, despite her distorted theology, despite her disordered desires, notice again what Moses says, and God listened to Leah. He listened to her. Clearly, he isn't listening because she's righteous and devoted. No, why is he listening to her? If these children aren't actually owed to Leah like she thinks, then why is God blessing her with them? Well, this brings us to the fourth final scene of the chapter, God's remembrance. God's remembrance. So far in this chapter, Rachel has demanded children from her husband. She has procured children from her servant. She has withheld the opportunity to bear children from her sister. She has sought to bear children through mandrakes. All this leads to verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. First, let me just offer a clarification. When Moses tells us that God remembered Rachel, this doesn't mean that God had forgotten Rachel, as if God has a bad memory, right? God isn't like us when it comes to memory. I mean, if I schedule lunch with someone, I can guarantee you, I will forget about that lunch unless I put a reminder in my calendar. I struggle to remember things like that, but God doesn't need reminders. When Scripture tells us that he remembers, what it means is that God acts in the present based on something that happened in the past. He acts in the present based on something that happened in the past. So here, God remembers Rachel, and he acts by opening her womb. But based on this morning's story, it's fair to ask, well, what exactly did God remember about Rachel that would lead him to act in this way? Did he remember her envy of Leah? Did he remember her reliance on Bilhah? Did he remember her trade for a fertility drug? There doesn't seem to be any commendable thing in Rachel's life for the Lord to remember. And yet, when he remembers her, he listens to her and opens her womb. Why? Because God's remembrance of Rachel was a remembrance of his covenant promises. His remembrance of Rachel was a remembrance of his covenant promises. We can see this if we compare it to earlier in Genesis. This is the third time in Genesis that Moses tells us God has remembered someone. So first, he remembered Noah, when Noah and his family were shut inside the ark. And what happened when God remembered Noah? And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Then later, when the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, we read, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, and he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So in both of those earlier examples, God remembers someone who's in a covenant relationship with him. And when he remembers, he rescues. When he remembers, he rescues. Now we see the same thing happen in Rachel's life. God remembers Rachel. He remembers that she is the wife of Jacob, that Jacob has received the covenant promises of Abraham, that God has determined to make of him a great nation whose offspring will spread to the north and the south and the east and the west. And as we saw with Noah and Abraham before, so now again we see that when God remembers, he rescues. He rescues Rachel from her barrenness, and he gives her the blessing of fertility. And this leads to the conclusion of the story in verses 23 and 24. Rachel finally gives birth to a son herself. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. What do we make of Rachel's response here? I mean, on the one hand, she, like Leah earlier, rightly recognizes God's hand. She recognizes that it is God who has removed her barrenness, and in so doing, he's removed her shame. For many years now, Rachel's been unable to produce offspring in a household full of ladies producing offspring. Now, finally, God enables her to bear a son, and she acknowledges this came by the hand of God. God has taken away my reproach. But then notice what she says when she gives this son a name. May the Lord add to me another son. Not, may the name of the Lord be praised. Not, I offer this son back to the Lord. No, after all these years of desiring children, the Lord finally gives her a son, and she immediately wants another son. Leah had 6 sons and a daughter. Bilhah and Zilpah each had 2 sons. For Rachel, 1 son just isn't enough. And just take in and note the conclusion of this passage, church. Even when Rachel gets what she always wanted, she still isn't satisfied. Even when she gets what she always wanted, she still isn't satisfied. All in all, it's a pretty unseemly story, right? What do we do with a story like this? Before we can answer that question for ourselves, we need to discern how the nation of Israel would have understood this story as they were hearing it for the first time on their way to the promised land. And if we think about it from their perspective, what we realize is that this story shows where 11 of the tribes of Israel came from. That is to say that this is essentially Israel's origin story. God had promised to Abraham 100 years earlier, I will make you into a great nation. Here in Genesis 29 and 30 is where that promise begins to come to fulfillment. This passage records the birth of the nation of Israel. But the way it happens is nothing sort of shocking, isn't it? Think about it. God's promise that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would become a great nation, that promise begins to come to fulfillment through polygamy and sibling rivalry, through an unloved wife and an envious wife, through taking concubines and trading mandrakes, through distorted theology and through persistent idolatry. This is the ugly and broken context in which the tribes of Israel emerge. And what this was meant to teach Israel is that their very existence as a nation was by the power and mercy of God. They were created by the power of the God who alone is able to open the womb and grant life to the barren. They were His creation, and this was according to the mercy of the God who sees the afflicted, who remembers His covenant, and who takes away the reproach of His people even if they don't deserve it. Now, if we fast forward 400 years, what we see is that these sons of Jacob indeed have become a great nation, but they were a nation of slaves. They lived under the affliction and oppression of Pharaoh, and they were far from receiving the promises of God. However, listen to the way that Moses describes God's response to their situation in Exodus chapters 2 and 3. Listen to the words of this passage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And then listen to God's words to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Notice how the terminology is the same in both stories. God saw Leah's affliction, and God saw Israel's affliction. God remembered Rachel, and God remembers Israel. God listened to Leah and Rachel, and God heard the people of Israel. What does God do when He remembers? He rescues. Just as God opened Leah's and Rachel's wombs in His divine power, God also rescued Israel from Pharaoh in His divine power. Just as the tribes of Israel were born by God's mercy, so the nation of Israel is redeemed by God's mercy. And church, what we need to see this morning is that in the same way, we today have been saved and rescued by God's power and mercy. It's the main idea of our passage this morning. The people of God are rescued by the power and mercy of God. Very straightforward, very simple. The people of God are rescued by the power and mercy of God. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes our salvation, our rescue, in his letter to Titus. He writes in Titus 3, For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a rich passage Just notice three things from what Paul says in Titus that connect to our story in Genesis. We see who we were, what God did, and why God did it. So just first, who we were. Paul doesn't hold back, right? He doesn't hold back. We were fools. We disobeyed God's laws. We were slaves to our fleshly desires. We were full of hatred and jealousy. Now, who does that sound like? That sounds just like Leah and Rachel, doesn't it? Of course, we read their story and we just kind of cringe a little bit at the sheer ugliness of what was going on. But church, this unseemly story is a mirror that shows us who we are and what we're like. You might say, I'm not like them. We don't do anything like that. But listen, fundamentally, what we have in common with Leah and Rachel is that we are idolaters. We are idolaters. We don't see Leah and Rachel literally bowing down to carved images in the story, but we see idolatry nonetheless. You see, an idol is any desire that rules our hearts and controls our actions. Any desire that rules our hearts and controls our actions. And what's so instructive about idolatry from this story in Genesis is that it shows us how even a good desire can become an idolatrous desire. Idols aren't just things that are clearly wicked and evil. It's a good desire to be loved by your husband. It's a good desire to bear children. But listen, when these good desires become ultimate desires, when they become ruling desires, when we set our hope in them and find our identity in them, and they begin controlling us, we've entered into the worship of a false god. Do you know what else we see about idols in this story? Idols are persistent. Idols are persistent. We especially see this with Leah, right? After her fourth child is born, she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." She finds her contentment and satisfaction in worshiping God rather than worshiping her husband's affection. And you know, growing up, if I ever heard this part of the story, I mean, that's where the story ended for Leah. Like, "This time I'll praise the Lord. Let's praise the Lord." But that's not where Leah's story ends, right? What happens? She slowly loses her spiritual grip and her idol reemerges. This week I was clearing out part of our yard that just always gets overgrowth, always gets these nasty weeds and thorns, and I'm going to have to do it again. I'm going to have to do it again. As long as we live in this house, I'm going to do it again and again and again. So it's going to keep reemerging. That's idols, right? Idols reemerge. By the end of the story, once again, she sets her hope not in God but in Jacob. "This time my husband will honor me." Church, this is how idols operate. Every time that we chop off the head of our idol, we conquer it. Well, it grows a new head back. Idols are ruling desires, they're persistent desires, and ultimately, they're unsatisfying desires. They're unsatisfying desires. This is what we see with Rachel, right? Unlike Leah, who never gets Jacob's affection, Rachel gets what she wants. Rachel gets a child. She gets her idol. But her idol doesn't satisfy her heart. She still wants more. Holding her baby boy in her arms, her idolatrous heart feels empty. She's enslaved to a desire that can't satisfy her spiritual longing. So what she truly longs for, what we all truly long for, is a relationship with the Lord himself. The good news of the gospel is that God has powerfully worked on behalf of idolaters like us to bring us to himself. According to Titus 3, he saved us. He regenerated our hearts. He justified us by declaring us righteous in his sight. And he did all of this through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son whom God promised would come through the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, the serpent crusher. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead in power. Because of what he did, because he bore the punishment that we deserve, we can now be forgiven. We can be justified. We can be made righteous. And then the Spirit comes into our dead hearts, into our lifeless hearts, and the Spirit creates life in us by the power of God so that we believe. This is what God has done for us by his power alone. We were idolaters, but God has acted on our behalf through Christ to save us from our sins and to bring us to himself. Why? Why has God done this? Why has God seen our affliction and responded in this way? Is it anything in us Was there anything good in us? No. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Our salvation is not because of anything good in us. It is entirely because of the mercy of the Lord. The Lord saw us in our sinful condition. The Lord saw us ruined by the fall, and He remembered us according to His eternal covenant promises. And He reached His hand into our lives, and He rescued us because of His great mercy. Redeemer, believe it or not, Leah's and Rachel's story is our story. It's the story of broken sinners, ugly idolaters, who have been redeemed by a God of all power and mercy. How do we respond this morning? Let me give you two applications as we close. First, turn from idolatrous desires to true worship. Turn from idolatrous desires to true worship. Let's consider this morning, church, what desires are ruling your heart right now? What desires are controlling your actions this morning? What are you wanting that is causing you to act in sinful ways? It might even be a good thing in itself, but you find yourself enslaved to it. It keeps reemerging in your life. Maybe it's the affection or respect of a spouse. Maybe it's the approval of others. Maybe it's promotion at work. Maybe it's an opportunity that you've not received. But know this morning that your idol cannot satisfy you. It won't satisfy you. You'll feel empty even when you get it. If you're being ruled and controlled by a desire for anything besides your desire for the Lord, it will not satisfy. What we truly need is to be satisfied in the Lord Himself. So this morning, let us learn to say with Leah, "This time I will praise the Lord." To repent of seeking satisfaction in created things instead of the Creator. Let's tear down the idols of our hearts and turn to the Lord who's been so gracious to us, so kind to us, so good to us. Let us find all our joy in worshiping Him alone. And as our idols persist and as they continue to reemerge, let us continually wage war against those idols until the day our hearts enter the very presence of God in eternity. Turn from idolatrous desires to true worship. And second, trust in God's power and mercy to receive all His promises. Trust in God's power and mercy to receive all His promises. Let's just consider Israel one more time. As they hear this story, where are they? They're about to enter the promised land. And if they're going to receive that land, it's going to require them to battle and conquer the peoples in the land. It's a frightening proposition. But this is their comfort. If God brought them into existence by His power and mercy, and if God brought them out of Egypt by His power and mercy, then God will surely bring them into the land by His power and mercy too. It depends not on them, but on Him. And church, we can rest in the same reality this morning. As we struggle with sin, as we endure suffering in this life, we can know that the God who gave His Son for us by His power and mercy, the God who regenerated our hearts by His power and mercy, the God who has justified us by His power and mercy, He will keep us by His power and mercy. And He will deliver us into His eternal kingdom by that same power and mercy. Because our salvation is based in who God is and not in who we are. Based on what God has done and not on what we have done, we can believe this morning and rejoice this morning what the Apostle Paul declares in Philippians 1. I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is true because our salvation is by God's power and mercy alone. Let's trust in Him alone to receive all His promises. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for helping us. We pray now You'd help us to respond in faith and repentance. Help us to turn from idols to true worship. Help us to trust not in ourselves, but in Your power and mercy alone. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.